It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood if you're a duck.
If you're a duck.
It's full.
But we need the rain.
Do we really?
Yes, we do.
Somebody says, yeah,
I like drought.
Yeah. I don't like drought. I'm on a well. I don't want our well to go down to nothing. I was in Nashville, Tennessee, in about 1974, I think it was. The good old Baptists were previewing a brand new hymnal. So it was a big thing. And so my pastor at the time, I was minister of music at the time, my pastor said, come on, let's go. And he was afraid of airplanes. So we drove a Volkswagen Beetle from Virginia Beach to Nashville, Tennessee. And I said, BG, that was his initial, that's what he went by. I said, this is great because I can sleep. Over on the other side, he said, no, you can't. If I can't sleep, you can't sleep. So I stayed awake all the way from Virginia Beach tonight, and it rained all week long. One of the celebrations that they had was held in the big civic center there, and the MC for that was Jerry Clower. Remember Jerry?
Yeah.
Jerry came out on stage as a big man anyway, wearing as yellow a suit as you can imagine. Woo, he says. He said, I hear some of you all are griping about the rain. Everybody went, oh yeah. He said, who made the rain? Well, I mean, God made rain. He said, then shut up. He was a character. I loved that. So some of you might be griping about the rain this morning.
Don't gripe. I'll stop griping. Thank you, God, for the rain.
So glad to be with you this morning. I'm sad for the scripture that that Larry picked for me this morning. Shame on you. I pondered that the biggest part of the week going, why? Why is this even in the book? Why are we dealing with this? Why? There's got to be a why. And Lori and I were talking about it yesterday afternoon after my brother left. My brother came to town, Eric, and brought me Dad's old little truck. And so we had a great time to visit and so on. And we were sitting around watching the television, and I said, I don't have an answer for my Sunday school lesson this morning. Why? I said, well, I'm going to get it before tomorrow morning. So at one point in the Hallmark movie, it's my feminine side. Actually, I just do that to, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. I went back to my room, which is half clean now. I've been working on my room, and I can see the floor. I'm getting there. But I was sitting there, and I had one of those aha moments. And it came together. And I hope that you agree. But if you don't, you don't. But I had an aha moment as to why that is where it is. And frankly, why it is where it is for us where we are. It's amazing to me. I've been amazed all through my career, all through my life, at how pieces of scripture that sometimes are so familiar to us, depending on the consequence and circumstance of our life at the time, that scripture can take on a totally different meaning. Because its application where we are makes all the difference. It can be as simple as, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One of my Jewish authors that I read often said about that passage that what it really says is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want another shepherd. Had nothing to do. And there are points in our lives that pounds home where it is. So we're going to be taking a close look this morning at 14 verses, actually two or three more overlapping where Grant was last week, and see if there's not something there to be said for us. And I think that there is. I'm glad you've braved the rain and you don't pay any attention to anybody but Jerry Clower where that's concerned. And this too shall pass, just like the ice and just like the snow, this too shall pass. We need to remember that when we're in the middle of the stuff. Eric, my brother, was telling me yesterday, they had ice in Lynchburg, a lot of ice in Lynchburg, more than we did. And he was telling me how he worked with that. Eric is ingenious if he's not anything else. And he took an old pair of tennis shoes and he screwed screws through the bottom of his tennis shoes. And so the points came out on the other side and made him shoes that he could walk on the ice with. He said, all my neighbors are going like this. And he said, I'm just walking through the yard. Where there's a will, there's a way, right? Chapter 5. Come in. We have to continually remind ourselves that while we do not know the author of Hebrews, and we can debate that till the cows come home, but there's no answer to that. We do know that he had a Jewish background and probably a very strong Jewish background. He knew that stuff. When you know the stuff, you know the stuff. One of the happy serendipities of my brother coming to visit us yesterday was he looked in on our toilet. He's a master plumber. He told me later that his nickname in the plumbing community in Lynchburg, in the contracting community, is that he's the miracle working plumber. He said, I take the jobs nobody else says they can do, and I do them. So he came in and he looked at our toilet and he's going, oh, this is a P98-1475. And I've seen a lot of these in it. And you need a 97016 piece over here. And because he knows his stuff. The writer of Hebrews knows his stuff. What he's really trying to do in everything almost that I've seen so far is that he's trying to lift up Christ and put down the parts that we try sometimes to make like Christ. Angels, remember? He beat angels up with a stick. Not because he didn't believe in angels, but because people were putting angels ahead of who? Ahead of Jesus. And so he's speaking to, I believe, he is speaking to Jewish believers that don't know much. Jewish believers, they're believers, but they don't know much. They just know they believe in Jesus, and then they're trying to bring all of the old stuff in with them into the new life with Christ. Chapter 5, a few verses at the end of chapter 4, are a continuation of that, because now he's going to start hopping on the banner of priesthood. Priesthood. Those of you who have been Presbyterians a lot longer than I have, which doesn't take much, do Presbyterians believe in the priesthood of the believer? I don't have an ulterior motive. I just want to make sure that we're on the same page. That's a strong part of Baptist. I'm Baptist now, but I want to make sure I'm on the same page. Baptists strongly believe in the priesthood of the believer, that you don't need an intermediary. They didn't understand that at this time, and the Jewish believers that he's talking to have always had an intermediary between them and God. And we're going to talk, and he talks in this passage this morning, about what are the qualifications to be the priest. And it's a short chapter. You get a lot better picture as an overview than you do to try to dissect this one into individual bites. The overview is that Jesus, he's trying to maintain for them the fact that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And he gives the characteristics of what it meant to be a priest. We're going to see those in a few minutes. Then, long about verse 11, 14 verses total, long about verse 11, he shifts gears. And it's what some congregational members used to say to the old preachers, now preacher, you stopped preaching and you've gone to meddling. You ever heard that phrase? That meant, you know, you're stepping on my toes. One of the most wonderful compliments I've ever had early in my ministry, I didn't know what I was doing. And a little old lady came out of church one Sunday morning at Waverly Place Baptist Church. And she said, preacher, I appreciated that sermon. You're the best I've ever seen at scuffing up my shoes and then putting polish on them. I like that. I hope I can live up to that along. Let's read through with as little commentary as I can give us all the 14 verses, and then we're going to go back and dissect a few pieces of this. Hebrews chapter 5, but we're going to go to chapter 4 and overlap a little bit, starting at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll read follows. He says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confessions. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Chapter 5. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Excuse me. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as for those of the people. And the one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was." All of these first four verses never mentions Jesus, but he's setting the stage for what else. And in this chapter, and Grant and Larry, I don't know what you all have found in the passages that you've worked with, he really kind of skips around. He's on a roll, and then he goes and talks about something else. And then he comes back, and he talks about something else. And so he does that some in this chapter as well. Now we're going to go to 5. Now he says, "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest." Now he's shifting the conversation. "But was appointed by him who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" That verse is actually a paraphrase of a verse from the Psalms. Before Jesus was ever on earth for the baptism, the psalmist said, this is what's going to happen. "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. For as he says also in another place, 'Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" Why does he have to throw in somebody as obscure as Melchizedek? How many of you have in your devotional somewhere Melchizedek? No, you don't. Let me fix that before you get any farther into it. No, you don't. None of us say, "Boy, Lord, make me more like Melchizedek." Who is Melchizedek? We're going to find out in a minute. Let's read on. Verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son," capital S, "he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's stop for a minute and talk about this furry character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Jewish leader many, many, many generations before that. Melchizedek. He was a Jewish leader that found himself being called to be a priest rather than being a leader. And so he gave up leadership. Almost nobody ever did that. You don't do that. If you're the high one, if you're in that lofty place, you don't go, "I think I'm going back to the hood. I'll just be over there for a while." But Melchizedek did. And in those verses through here, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, points out the three characteristics of a priest. The three characteristics of a priest. The first one, he says, in my rare use of notes, he said that a priest is appointed on men's behalf to deal with the things concerning God. In Israel, the priest had one spiritual function: to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was the intermediary. That's why we now don't need priests, because We are our own priest where God's concerned. But that was his one main purpose. Sins, and then Barclay.
Steve, I was say setting. That one purpose again.
Beg your pardon?
What was the one purpose? He was
the one purpose was he was an intermediary between God and man, particularly for the sacrifice of sins. That's the first one. I gave away all my Barclay commentaries. I wish I never had. Don't tell Mimi, but I'm sitting in a meeting on Monday night with her for the discipleship team, and I'm staring at the wall in the library with all of these commentaries. I thought I had died and gone to commentary heaven. And I saw Barclay's. I think we have two sets of them down there. And I went, that's going home with me. Someone who lives at my house, and it's not Abby, said, did you check them out? I said, I sure did. I checked them out as I went out the door. They checked out with me. But I want to read something specifically from Barclay. The other one that I snitched one of the commentaries from is the set from our friend Lloyd Ogilvy. Lloyd did not write the one on Hebrews. He probably didn't want to. But it's always a great commentary with that too. But I want to read what Barclay has to say about this particular point and the sacrifice of sins. He said, in Israel, this is part of what I just quoted, the priest had one special function to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Sin disturbs the relationship which should exist between man and God and puts up a barrier between them. The sacrifice is meant to restore that relationship and remove the barrier. But listen to this. But we must note that the Jew was always quite clear when thinking at his highest, that the sins for which sacrifice could be atoned were sins of ignorance. Were sins of ignorance. The deliberate sin did not find its way into the atonement and sacrifice. If you knew better and did it anyway, you're in trouble, is what Barclay's saying. The writer of the Hebrews himself says, for if we sin deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is a conviction that emerges again and again in the sacrificial laws in the Old Testament. Again and again they begin, if anyone sins unwittingly in any of these things which the Lord has commanded us not to be done, that's in Leviticus, there is a requisite sacrifice that's laid down. If you err unwittingly, but at the end it's laid down, that person who does anything with a high hand reviles the Lord, shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon them. It says it this way, the man who acts presumptuously, that man shall die. If you take it upon yourself to be a role that you should not have, if you decide to play God, if you decide you can make up all these things that you want to, the scriptures say you will not have a sacrifice for sin for that because it's deliberate. When we're deliberate with that, now that doesn't mean there couldn't be a change in heart at some point, I don't think, but the word, he goes on to say, the sin of ignorance is pardonable. The sin of presumption, to presume upon God, is not. Nevertheless, we must note that by the sin of ignorance, the Jews meant more than simply lack of knowledge. They included the sins committed when a man was swept away in a moment of impulse or anger or passion or mastered by some overmastering temptation, and the sins followed by repentance. Repentance is a key in that. But the sin of presumption, they meant the cold, calculated sin for which a man was not in the least sorry, the open-eyed disobedience of God. So then, he says, the priest existed to open the way for the sinner back to God, so long as he wants to come back. Is that not powerful? It took me all week to find that, and it was right in front of my face. That's an incredibly powerful scriptural statement that sometimes should scare all of us to the quaking of our heart and should remind us to be very, very careful about presuming anything or presuming people. Presumptive people we need to always look at like okay, don't think that's right, but if that's where you are, and if that's where someone is, if they're being presumptive, what does it say in Hebrews and in the Old Testament? No forgiveness for that sin. That's as if we often talk about the one unforgivable sin from the New Testament. And this is really a part of that. If you refuse to bow to the lawyer of the New and Old Testament, that's presumption. Yes, ma'am.
There were different kinds of offerings, the sin offering, the burn offering, the peace offering, whatever.
This doesn't have anything to do with any of those except the offering for sin.
So the sin offering you're saying is not the presumption.
The sin offering is presumption, but it doesn't work for people who are presumptuous. It only works, he says, the sin offering that the priest was in charge of only works for people who have been repentant people, who are willing to lay aside this presumption that they've had. It says very clearly, it is for the ones that happened in anger. He points that out, that's the way the Jewish thought about that, not just with, oh gee, I didn't know, a sin that overtook them, for instance, with that. When you're in the middle of anger and you do things that you know were wrong, but you went ahead with them, but you want forgiveness for that. You're willing to change your heart in that. That's forgivable.
So you're saying the presumptuous person is not repentant. He doesn't.
Right.
Because
he's
all. He's the, not it.
Yeah, those two link together. And I like the use of his term presumptuous. Let me get to one more paragraph in Barclay. That's a great question, though. But because this helps clarify a little bit more, as much as you can clarify Hebrews. At this point, Barclay says, the writer in Hebrews stops to point out, he will later show that this is one of the ways in which Christ is superior to the earthly priest, that the earthly priest is so one with men that he is under the necessity of offering sacrifice for his own sin before he offers it for the sins of others. This is the second characteristic of a priest, that he is one with men. He knows his folks. I heard I wish I could tell you who it was. I don't remember now. But I heard a preacher say one time that good pastors, good shepherds, smell like sheep. You ever thought about that? Good shepherds smell like sheep. Why? Because they're in with the sheep. They're in with the sheep. If our pastors, if the ones that we might think of as priests today, are so lofty that they don't know what it's like to be down below with all of the good people, the common people, what good are they? And he says that the second characteristic of a priest is that he's one with men. He's been there. He's done that. I'm now back to driving rather than spending my time over at the convenience store. I will be forever grateful for a job that introduced me to people that I would never, ever have been introduced to otherwise. I intersected with a part of our community that I normally would not walk in. I don't. That's not who I am. But I was forced to do that with the convenience store. And I'm glad. I was introduced to people that had questions about Christ and the Bible that they wouldn't ask anybody else, but they didn't see me. They knew I'd been a pastor, but they didn't see me as that. They saw me as the guy that's behind the counter at the convenience store that sells things I didn't really want to sell, but it's part of my job, and they trusted me. I was one with the people where that's concerned. He says that happens to be the way it is. He goes on to say, the priest must be bound up with men in the bundle of life. He's a good writer. In connection with this, He used a wonderful word, and I can't even pronounce the word. I'm not even going to try. If you know this word, feel free to jump in. But you may be presumptuous if you do that. Metropathein. Go.
Larry, go ahead.
I'm going to read you the definition. I don't know how to pronounce that word. I should have looked up a definition. I mean, a way to pronounce, but I don't. But it starts with an M. And he said, we have translated this word to feel gently. But he said it's really untranslatable. Well, thank you very much. Then why did you even throw it in? He said the Greeks defined it as a virtue as the mean between two extremes. On either hand, there was an extreme into which man might fall. In between, there was the right way. So the Greeks defined this word as a noun as the mean between extravagant grief and utter indifference. And the mean is the middle point between extravagant grief and utter indifference. It was feeling about men in the right way. One man defined it as the mid-course between explosions of anger and lazy indulgence. The midpoint. Another man spoke of that patience which was the child of this word. He spoke of it as that sympathetic feeling which enabled a man to raise up and to save, to spare, and to hear. Another Greek blames a man for having no sense of this and for therefore refusing to be reconciled. Refusing to be reconciled. But if you have this characteristic that's unexplainable and you don't know how to define it from the Greek word, if you miss that as a priest, you've missed it completely, is what he's saying. And that's why he first defines it as to feel gently. To feel gently. He says it's a wonderful word. It means the ability to bear with people without getting irritated. I don't like that. It means the ability not to lose one's temper with people when they are foolish and will not learn and do the same thing over and over. Do the same thing over and over and expect a different result. Does anybody here this morning have on Einstein socks? Oh, here we have Einstein socks.
Oh, he does.
Thank you for helping with my illustration.
With equations.
Einstein was the one that said, for people who do the same thing over and over and over and expect to get a different result, they're foolish.
Did you ask him to wear those today?
I didn't. I couldn't have made that up. It was just too good an illustration not to use. I've just got mountain socks. Larry, you're just dull.
Today is dull.
Let's go on. The third essence of a priest is this. No man appoints himself to be a priest. If someone has appointed himself to be a priest, don't believe him. No man appoints himself to be a priest. Jesus did not appoint himself to be a priest. The priests in that day in the Jewish tradition did not appoint themselves. And they all would agree to the point that the priesthood for them was a calling. A calling. Just I think as good church leaders, just as I think of pastors today, if you're in it for a job, you're in trouble. Eric and I were talking about family history yesterday, which is one of my favorite things to talk about. We were talking about Kentucky, which is one of my favorite things to talk about. And the memories that he does not have of our great-grandfather, who was Andrew Jackson Blair. They love Presbyterian names. They love presidential names. The first Blair into Kentucky was George Washington Blair. There was no Abraham Lincoln Blair. I'll let you figure that one out. But we were talking about Andy. And Andy was the last man in Kentucky to run for sheriff who could neither read nor write. He didn't care about being sheriff. He wanted a job. Times are tough. He wanted a job. He didn't get it. And after that, the legislature of Kentucky passed a law that said you had to be able to read and write in order to run for sheriff. I call it Andy's Law. I don't know if anybody else does with that. He was just looking for a job. Someone who comes into church ministry, whether it's a pastor, an associate pastor, fill in the blank of all of those extremes, that comes in for a job, is in for a quick and rude awakening. It has to be a calling. And it has to be a calling from God that we recognize. And when we call pastors and associate pastors and others, we need to recognize the seriousness and the power behind that. The writer of Hebrews points out all of this to come to the ultimate point of these first 10 verses. And the ultimate point is just like Jesus was way ahead of the angels, just like Jesus was this or Jesus was that, going through all of the things that these Jewish folks had believed for generations and generations and generations in order to come. And this time, talking about the priesthood, comes back to say, you may believe in priests if you want to, but Jesus is our only and high priest. He's got the dirt of people on his feet. He's got the calling of God because God set him apart. And remember the words from the New Testament when he was baptized. This is my beloved son in what? In whom I'm well pleased. And then it comes around to the last point with this, and I want to let Barclay rest. He's tired and he's going to get presumptuous if we're not careful. And the last one is that no one appoints a priest except God, by God. And then he goes back through when he comes back around. He comes back through and he points out with all these three points how Jesus fulfills these and more. And he's put those false priests and other folks in place with words that we can't even pronounce. He's put them in their ultimate place, this original priest that his main job was to offer sacrifices for forgiveness and what is forgivable and what isn't. And that should be a scary point for all of us. But now he's going to quit preaching and go to meddling. I'm just saying. Verse 11. About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Some of us use dull of hearing as an excuse. I didn't hear you. Some of us forget our ears at home on Sunday morning. I'm sorry. You looked me square in the side of my head this morning and didn't realize I left my ears at home. He is talking about spiritually dull of hearing. Spiritually dull of hearing. Verse 12. For though by this time, we don't know the time frame exactly, but by this time you ought to be teachers. And by that he means you should have come along far enough in your faith that you can no longer simply be a pew setter, but you should be a teacher. And it can be a teacher of one-on-one, it can be a teacher by example, it can be a teacher of a Sunday school class or a small group, fill in the blank, it doesn't matter. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that you're not growing. You're not growing. I picked up someone on one of my rides. I've only done this for 2 weeks again, and I love it. And I picked up a family from here in Hendersonville somewhere, and they were taking their almost newborn baby back to the doctor. It was a little too early for a wellness check, but they were taking this two-week-old baby because they thought that he wasn't growing enough. They were concerned about that. I took him. I was actually the one that picked him back up. I said, so how did it go? And he said, he's great. The doctor just said, we need to be patient. Be patient. And then he was screaming in the back, so I knew he was okay. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. You again, the first principles of God's word. Listen closely. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. It may be that one of the most difficult things that we do as believers is to be able to distinguish good from evil and then act on it. You don't want to be around evil. You don't want to associate with evil. You don't want to be a part of evil, even if it's accidental. Because you may, in that association, lead some people to think that you're evil too. And you never said that, but by association, it would be like asking a reformed drunk to go to a bar to witness for Jesus. You don't do that. You don't set yourself back where you were in order to go forward. And the writer of Hebrews shifts gears. He has spent the entire book to this point. I'm thinking maybe it's over half of the book or close to it. Debunking the old thought, bringing in the new thought. I know this has been your life, but you need to get rid of this part. I know that you're in a new life, but you don't know much about it. It's time to learn. And then he comes right down where I told you that he quit preaching and went to meddling and said, you folks are just babies. In the spiritual sense. I had an associate pastor that got in trouble. He was a youth guy, and that should tell you something. But I went off for the weekend. He had a few issues in church. But he was preaching for me that Sunday morning. I was in Florida. I remember that part vividly. And the chairman of our personnel committee sent me a text on Sunday afternoon, and he said, just wanted you to know everything's all right. We got everything under control. This is not a problem. Thank you very much. That's all he said. And I'm thinking, what the? So then later this associate called me. He said, you may be getting some phone calls. Okay. He said, some people did not like my sermon this morning. Okay. You know, that happens. I can understand that. He said, they specifically did not like an illustration that I used. Okay. He said, I showed a video. Youth guys get themselves in trouble all the time with videos. And they do it because they can relate. And he said it was a video that he found on YouTube, and it was of a guy that believed that he was really a baby. Now, he'd put on a suit and tie and go to work. He'd come home from work. He was single. He'd come home from work in the evening. He would take his suit and tie off, he'd put his diaper on, and he would go lay down in his crib. And the entire time that he was there, he was a baby. He never grew beyond that. And my associate was using that as an illustration of the fact that we need to grow. That if we're not growing, there's something wrong with us. There is a problem. We don't stay a baby. This guy was staying a baby. And some of the people who were already mad with him anyway just got deeply offended. Oh, he showed his thing. And everybody was. And so I went and looked at it. I thought it was rather humorous. I didn't see any problem with it because it was making a point. He wasn't saying that we all ought to go home and get in our crib. He was making a point. They ended up trying to hang him. And did not hang him, but he ended up resigning because of that. It was all about an illustration that the writer of Hebrews points out. You guys got to get off the milk. You need to move on to the more solid food, but you're not ready to do that yet. You got to conquer milk before you can move on. That's a great illustration, and Lori knows a lot more about that than I do from all of her work in the neonatal area. You can't go to meat. You got to work toward that. And that's what he is saying. And that's the culmination of what he's been saying for several chapters about Jesus is better, Jesus is appropriate, Jesus is beyond. But you guys can't understand that. because you're still drinking chocolate milk or whatever else you can come up with. So what does this say to us? That's what I wrestled with before I had the aha moment of everything. What does this passage, what does chapter 5 in particular say to us? What, how is it prevalent for us today? What do you think? I'll help you. I think one of the things it's saying to us in this last part where he went to meddling rather than preaching is that it's awfully easy for us to get our priorities wrong. Awfully easy for us to get our priorities wrong. I think that he is saying that we need to be really, really careful about thinking we know more than we know. I told somebody at the convenience store one day that I thought the smartest people that I knew were the people that knew what they didn't know. The dumbest people I know are the ones that think they know everything that they don't know. That's what we just talked about a few minutes ago, what? Presumption. We need to understand that we need to work hard individually, read some stuff. We've got discipleship team is going to come up with a couple of really neat things for later in the spring. And it will enhance our ability to move beyond milk. And I think sometimes we revert back to milk drinkers. You know, we grow, and then it's kind of like we forget it, or we've been away from church for a while, or we end up back with the milk stage. I think this passage is reminding us of the prevalence of Jesus. Main thing. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the one. He is the one that intercedes for us with God. When we get to heaven, if there's something that wants to be brought before God about us, we got an attorney that steps in and goes, "No, wait a minute. There's some things you don't understand. This is my client and my friend, my follower here. He's got nothing on him. You've got nothing on him. He's the one that intercedes. And what happens with his intercession? Forgiveness." He's the one that enables that forgiveness. One of the sidebars to this, I think, is also for us that we need to learn to be able to get ourselves dirty with people. I'm not talking about talking dirty. I'm talking about going where the people are.
Smell like the sheep.
Like sheep. Or donkeys or whatever. Folks in the hood that don't know what Jesus means. But if we go in as the high priest and we're not willing to set in the another commentary, it may have been the Ogilvie commentary, said that the first step in getting your feet dirty is to listen. If you go into any situation and you're planning on preaching to them, and you've not listened first, you have no right to be the high priest. So I think there's several things from this passage that he's saying to us. We need to examine our lives to see if we're presumptuous. We need to make sure that we've met that word that I can't pronounce, that means in the middle, and that means, the means between mean and ugly and dirty, and I'm not even paying attention to anything on this side. And it needs to be the middle with that. Having said all that, is there anything else that you would add to that? Or like, oh, do I hit it? Okay.
Yeah, there is one.
Yeah.
Right there at the very first, well, verse 7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions in my book. Petitions, you know, back in Jesus' day, the word was ekateria, the Greek word's ekateria. And it means not just petition like we see petitions all the time with elections and everything. No, he was petitioning, meaning he was throwing up an olive branch. This is the last gasp in the Greek world of his time. That would have meant you're giving up. You're saying, I'm beat. I cannot do this anymore. And he was throwing up to God, his Father, this olive branch saying, I've done everything I can. I've given up. What else can I do? So it comes across a little bit stronger than just some of the words we read every day.
Mm-hmm. One of the commentaries, may have been Barclay, points out levels of Jesus' prayers. Mm-hmm. And it ends, it's got the two that you're talking about, mm-hmm. and then it ends with tears. He cared so deeply for the people he was praying for that it would drive him to tears. And it may be that when we get to that point, then we've got a platform to go forward with.
Yeah, starting
over. Great thing. Great thoughts. Thank you. Next week, I'm expecting you to come back with a definition, with the way we pronounce that M word.
Okay.
That I talked about.
You better be here.
Talk. Guess we're blocked in. Folks, thank you all. Thank you for listening. Did I hit some points? Is it okay? Did it good?
Yes.
So glad to have you guys with us. We try to go in depth as best we can and learn and grow. And Hebrews is not an easy one to do that with, but I think when I have the aha moment, it's a powerful one. With that, come make a circle. Let's join in the circle and let's pray together before we go.
I got a scoot.
Father, bless us by your word this morning. Help us to ruminate this week over it, to chew it, to think about it, and then to apply it. We are your children, and we want to be the children that you want us to be. Help us to grow away from milk and toward the maturity that you call us to. And through it all, thank you for blessing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.